Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. May the Lord bless, strengthen, and equip his word to do his good purpose. Today we're taking a sidestep from the book of Matthew, but I believe it will help us understand more clearly the weight of what Jesus is saying from the Gospel of Matthew. Today there is a massive attack happening in the world. It does not get national or global media attention. From the world's perspective, it is unimportant and yet hated. And from the view of many, it may even go unnoticed. But we need to wake up as the church to hear the alarm, an alarm that is ringing out that the enemy is not knocking outside the door, but in fact has entered the building, and in some cases has assumed preaching and teaching responsibilities for the sheep. Sheep in massive droves are being led away from the truth of God's word, and the sad thing is not that the world does not care, but that the church does not seem to care. The church seems to care less and less about God and his word and more about being relevant, about being politically correct, about meeting felt needs, about being the world's friend. The church as a whole needs to be awakened from her slumber and to dine once again on the meat of the word of God. As God warned and taught the church so long ago, and by God's grace still teaches us today. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. It is by the word of God, by the power and person of the Holy Spirit, that the church will be awakened and fed by faith alone. But it is also this test of faith that will continue to separate the sheep from the goats. Those who have indeed tasted that the Lord is good, and those who have heard and seen the truth of God, and who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, because God and his word are displeasing to them. In other words, there's two groups of people in this world. Those who have tasted that the Lord is good, and those that suppress the truth of God every single day. Those are the only two groups that exist in this world. There is no neutral group. It is those that see that the Lord is good, and those that have no time, no desire, no taste buds for God and his word. And this is the test that God sends for his church. Do you believe my word enough to preach it and teach it as necessary, sufficient, and effectual for the saving of souls and the strengthening of the saints? Let me say that again. Do you believe my word enough to preach it and teach it as necessary, sufficient, and effectual for the saving of souls and the strengthening of the saints? The world will offer us to find satisfaction in every place but God and his word. The world will even twist the gifts of God so as to become idols in our hearts. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "In the mirage shall become a pool, a pamphlet based on Isaiah 35:7. But of course, the ultimate error with all these worldly ways of getting satisfaction is that they leave out the most vital factor of all, which is our relationship to God. Work, marriage, family, all these other things, They are all right as far as they go. But God has made us, and He so made us that without Him, we can never finally be happy. We must agree with the remark of the great Augustine who said, "Thou hast made us for Thyself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in Thee." You may try to disagree with that, but I solemnly assure you that until you are right with God, you can travel to the ends of the earth, you can indulge your intellect, your emotion, you can try anything and everything, but you will never find happiness and peace. You will never know real life and joy. It is impossible. Man is made by God, and he can never escape Him. He can travel to the north or to the south. He can ascend to the heavens or go down to the depths. But until he is right with God, he will never know satisfaction. The world at its best and in its most attractive form today leaves out God. And because God is left out, what it has to offer is nothing but a mirage. End quote. The gospel the world preaches is not good news, but deadly news, and the church must beware. There is so much evidence inside the church that the church is listening more and more to the world than to God that we need to be greatly alarmed. In the radio program, The White Horse Inn, they asked those attending a Christian book convention, in other words, those who write and those who sell Christian books, to agree or to disagree with a bunch of different questions, but this is the one that stunned me the most. They said, "Is preaching the word the best way to convert the lost?" And 89% of those attending the convention said, "I disagree." So we got to feel that weight. They didn't go to the Patriots game. They didn't go to a secular convention. They went to the Christian booksellers convention and asked, "Is preaching the word of God the best way to convert the lost?" And 89% said they disagree. That has to stun us. That's why most Christian books aren't Christian. Oh, let's write a Christian book to give to people so that they'll see God. And yet those writing and selling those books disagree on the way to reach the lost. Another survey done on the web asked this question of Christians. They were specific. This is a Christian question. How do you preach the gospel? First person. Many people seem to be offended when you approach them and try to talk religion with them or share the gospel. The common term is that they feel like you are cramming religion down their throat. The best approach, in my opinion nowadays, is the silent approach. Doing good works, helping those in need, especially the senior citizens. Buy a stranger food at the drive-thru, whatever, you know. This shares the gospel by allowing them to see how it has worked in you. And it may influence a change in their life. They may even approach you and ask questions, which then allow you for you to discuss the matter of the gospel. You have a better chance of getting a person to observe what you're doing than to hear what you're saying. End quote. Before I continue, I don't want to have you think I'm saying that there's no good works that the Christian should do. Of course there is. But the question was, how do you preach the gospel? Person number two. First of all, I try to live it. Easier said than done, of course. But even imitating Christ 10% of the time would make one stand out as a pretty odd person and get people curious of what's driving it. Second, when the topic comes up, I try to focus first on the least controversial aspects of Christian teaching, which also happen to be some of the most important. Mostly the parables, the sayings of Jesus himself, the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the lost coin, the Sermon on the Mount, etc. And also generic reasons to believe in God, namely that a universe exists at all, and that we humans are conscious. I mostly stay away from preaching. Preaching who's going to hell and why. We are called upon by Jesus not to judge others anyway. I stay away from the more complicated Christian doctrines of atonement, Trinity, justification by faith, etc. I do believe these to the extent that I can understand them, but they can only confuse someone who doesn't have a strong familiarity with the New Testament already. So I avoid bringing them up at first. I stay away from inerrancy of the scriptures and a literal creationism, since I don't personally believe that. I stay away from any doctrinal or social issue that is debated among Christians. In such debates, I can, of course, hope to be taking the right side, but it would be wrong of me to claim I speak for Jesus on such things. The typical non-believer is on guard and expecting a Christian to jump right into one of those above areas, and at such point, they are likely to react with anger or tune out completely. Also, if they like to read and think carefully about these things, I try to mention C.S. Lewis at some point. End quote. Remember, the question is how to preach the gospel. Third person. Conversion comes from within. Pray for sinners. Get them to pray, and our Lord will do the converting. Only He can change people's hearts. Get people especially to pray the rosary, and Our Lady will work the miracle of conversion in their lives by leading them to her Son, as she always does. And of course, our prayers and our preaching will only be as strong and as effective as our own lives, the good example of a Christian virtue we show forth to others. End quote. Person number four. You preach it by living it and not preaching it. People should be able to guess that you are a Christian without you even opening your mouth. End quote. Fifth person. I don't preach the gospel. I just try to live my life the best way I can and help people in need. I guess that's my way. End quote. We could have gone on and on, but guess what? None of those answers answers the question, how do you preach the gospel? Not one of them. Thankfully, there are some websites out there. There are some good examples of how to preach the gospel and how to witness to the lost. How to be unashamed and to be truthful and honest for the glory of God. If you don't preach the gospel with your lips, no one will ever get saved. Ever. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Why doesn't the church believe that anymore? Why does that piece of scripture now become outdated? Why does that become trumped by God is love? That means you can't speak the truth. I found a list on the internet. I adapted the title and the list a little bit. It was too long, but 25 ways how not to preach the word of God and the gospel of grace. This was a good list. It was on an encouraging website. Sometimes we have to hear it in the negative, in tongue in cheek, to wake up to the reality of this is exactly what's happening all around us. So 25 ways how not to preach the word of God and the gospel of grace. One, present an unbalanced message. Only let them see the heartwarming part of God's character. Preach God's love, but leave out His holiness and justice. That way they'll think He'll let them into heaven no matter what. Two, don't mention repentance until they're repeating the sinner's prayer. Just get them to say, I repent of my sins, while they're echoing you. They won't know what they're saying, and they won't know how to count the cost. Three, above all else, be dignified. Four, skim over the gospel and push the prayer. Pretend the lost naturally understand what Christ has done for them. Five, preach Jesus as a life enhancer, not a life rescuer. Tell them how Jesus can improve their life, but don't show them Jesus as the only one who can save them from their sin and from God's wrath in hell. People will think if they reject Him, they're only losing out on a spiritual high. Six, try to please the people instead of converting them. Tell them what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. Seven, compromise the message to speed up the process. The Christians who have heard it 100 times before will be pleased with that. The quicker they get out of church, the quicker they can get to the restaurant. 8, give them the impression that God is so good, he won't send anyone to hell. Don't present the whole counsel of God, or they might realize he is so good that he'll see to it that justice is served and all that unrepentant sinners will be punished in the fire that is not quenched. 9, speak to sinners as though they were saints. They'll think they're God's children instead of the enemies of God they've made themselves into because of their sin. You'll give them a false sense of assurance and mislead them. 10, don't mention sin or man's guilt. Resist the urge to explain what Christ came to deliver us from. Don't show them their need for a Savior, otherwise it may make sense. 11, don't look to the Bible for the substance of your message. Only mimic other preachers with large congregations. 12, tell the lost not to feel bad about their sins. That way you'll work against the Holy Spirit who's convicting them. 13, whatever you do, never mention Judgment Day. Your audience might take spiritual matters seriously. 14, tell them Jesus is the only way to heaven, but don't explain why. 15, only give them half the story. Tell them Jesus died to forgive everyone, but overlook the fact that they must personally receive him by faith to partake in that forgiveness. 16, present the truth as though it isn't. Be so funny when you share Christ that you belittle the seriousness of the matter. 17, preach forgiveness without repentance. That way no one will know how to be forgiven. 18, be unbiblical. Present repentance and faith as an offer instead of how God does as a command. See Acts 17:30. 19, let them think next Sunday is the day of salvation. Don't make them feel it's urgent to respond today. 20, never warn of hell. Dangle heaven in front of their nose, but rarely mention hell, certainly not as much as Jesus did. 21, give false assurance of salvation to unsaved Christians, and that's in quotes. Assure church folk that they are saved even if they bear no fruit, so that you don't offend the unsaved pew warmers. Never quote 2 Corinthians 3:5, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. You could lose some financial supporters. 22, never mention the wrath of God. If you mention it, people might be awakened to flee to Jesus who saves us from the coming wrath to come. See 1 Thessalonians 1:10. 23, rely upon psychological techniques to manipulate people to respond to the message. 24, make sure you're the main attraction. Remember, the goal in preaching is for people to leave and say, "What a wonderful preacher," instead of "What a wonderful Savior." Draw all possible attention to how great a speaker and person you are. Otherwise, people might see Christ in your preaching and get saved. 25, don't focus upon Jesus. The best way is not to preach the gospel. Just get people to lift up a hand and to pray a prayer with you. Resist the urge to speak of the only one who could save them. End quotes. It's sad that a conservative website would have to put a sarcastic list like that together to try to wake the church up. We're falling asleep as a whole. We've allowed the world to say, that's not the gospel we want to hear. And we've said, okay, let's give you what you want to hear. That's an insult to our King. That's an insult to the gospel. And it's rebellion against our sovereign Lord and Savior. With all that as an introduction, with all that said, I want this morning to walk through Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 to exalt God and his word so as to cause us to press on in joy for the glory of our King. In other words, as we walk through the Gospel of Matthew, this whole last section, for the most part, are the warnings of hell, the warnings of the wrath to come, the declarations of Jesus so as to wake up the nation of Israel. And then he humbly lays down his life for the glory of God. That's where we're headed for the next weeks in the Gospel of Matthew. And if we misunderstand, if we take the world's advice that Jesus is merely a good teacher, We're going to hear for the next weeks that it's not really good advice to give to people because the Jews ended up getting so angry they crucified him. Jesus was so foolish, he should have taken a different approach. That's what the world says. But as Christians, we need to feel the weight. It's easy as Christians to look to the glory of what salvation has purchased for us. But our flesh doesn't want to look at the other side of the coin. Our flesh doesn't want to look at the consequences of being outside the gospel. The world says they don't like us, we pull back the gospel. The world says they don't want to hear what we have to say, we pull back what we have to say. That one that said, I don't touch on social issues. What a shame. What a shame. When we go into the world, we should have the most wisdom to give on any situation. Do you believe that? If you think that's the case because of you, then you'll be arrogant as you go. But if you believe the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has spoken on morality, has spoken on humanity, has spoken on sin, then you'll have something to say. We need to lean on God so that we say it with wisdom and grace and understanding, but we need to say it. I couldn't get to my phone fast enough on Thursday. I was driving down the street trying to listen to some sports radio, and this is what I heard. If you believe homosexuality is wrong, you're narrow-minded, you're a bigot, and you are stupid. Every part of society has stupid people in it. Imagine that. And what's the church's response? Do we say, oh, well, I don't want to say it to be narrow-minded? Or do we keep saying that it's a sin? And again, not ugly, but it's a sin. Just because the world doesn't think it's a sin anymore, just because the world says we're supposed to embrace it to be all loving and kind and just get along, doesn't mean the church throws away what God has already spoken. But I just wanted to get to the phone and say, are you really trying to say to your audience that every single person that doesn't accept homosexuality is stupid and unintelligent? Is that really what you're trying to say to everyone that's listening to sports radio today? It's the world. So you take it with a grain of salt. It's the world. But guess what, folks? Those same comments are coming from inside what's called Christianity. And that's the only reason why I bring it up. The world is clamoring loudly. And the church is absorbing quickly. We are looking less like the kingdom of God today in the church of America than we are. And we should be. Think about it. If we're going to rejoice that God came down to purchase you, to save you, to place you in himself in such a way that you are eternally secure, and then we're going to walk out into a world and be ashamed of him? Isn't that what Jesus warned as he preached? If you are ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of you before my heavenly Father. That question on the website, how do you preach the gospel? Was seven people, just the ones I picked. There was no good ones, by the way. I couldn't find any. It could have gone on for a long time picking bad ones. But every one of those answers, whether they would have said it or not, is, I'm ashamed to preach the truth, so I try to live it. Guess what? When you try to live a righteous life, doesn't the world say the same exact same thing as when you open your mouth? See, if we're willing to lay down the word of God and leave everything hanging with our ability to live a perfect life? What's your success rate, guys? Is it as hopeful as the guy that was going to live 10% for Christ? See, this is what's in the church. This is why when you go to the Christian bookstore and pick up a book that you should just be able to pick it up and read it in each, you have to ask the question, is this one of the people that said preaching the gospel to the lost is not how you see them saved? Because if they don't think to get the lost saved by preaching the gospel is important, then guess what they also don't think, church? Feeding your soul with the word of God. That's why if this pulpit ever turns into a freak show or worldly entertainment, please ask me to step down. Because if I don't preach the word to you, then I have no purpose in being here. And you shouldn't listen. If the church as a whole would preach the gospel, the church would be healthy once again. But oh, how the numbers might be much smaller than they appear to be now. Because the goats that feel comfortable in goat entertainment won't feel comfortable in front of the preaching of the word. But guess what? You and me in our flesh don't feel comfortable in the preaching of the word. But by faith, we place ourselves to hear the word so that God works in his word by his spirit, rebuking us, training us, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good deed. Throw the word away, throw every good deed away. You can't have it the other way. Oh, I'll do good deeds and then the word will just pop out. No. The word is primary. Why? Because God is primary. The word of God has authority, not because I read it, not because I preach it, because God spoke it. And God continues to speak today to his church by his word. Not by popular opinion, not by having the best survey so we know what to say and how to say and when to say it, but by Christians preaching the word of God for the glory of God. It accomplishes two purposes every time we do it. But we don't like those two purposes. The word of God, when preached, feeds the church, converts the lost. I count that as one thing. But it also condemns the wicked. And we don't like that. We want to be everybody's friend. We want to be everybody's good buddy. And whatever my good buddy says he doesn't like, then I'm going to pull back. Cain killed Abel because Abel's deeds were righteous. They're not going to like your deeds any more than they like your words. But your friends that are in the world need your words more than they need your lifestyle. Your lifestyle should support your words, and I'm not trying to minimize that. But if you don't share the truth of the glories of the gospel of grace, they will never be saved as you buy them a French fry at the drive-thru. They will never be saved as you live the perfect life day in and day out. Because what they will see is a sinner. Because we are sinners. But praise God, we have been saved by grace. See, what the world wants from us is that we be such good people that we always do good deeds to them. That's what they want. And we try, and we try, and we try, and we throw the gospel under the bus. And they're not helped, and God isn't honored. So let's walk through Hebrews 3. And what I want you to see as you read this and walk through this morning is God. That sounds so simple, but we can lose God in trying to study his word. Think about that. If we go to study the word of God just to get intellect and not to know God, not to taste and see that the Lord is good, we can be rebelling as we're studying our Bibles. Jesus says, if you don't eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part of me. And I just want to remind us this morning that every time you go to the word of God by faith, you are doing just that. Eating and drinking Christ. The word of God became flesh. The word preceded the incarnation. Because the Son of God preceded the incarnation. And the Son is the authority by which God will judge the wicked. But praise God, he is also the head of the church. And God sees no apparent contradiction in making Jesus both of those things. So why do we? Why do we get excited that he's the head of the church and get squeamish when he says that he will judge the wicked? It's because we don't want a sovereign head. Think about that. You and I, when we look at Christ in the flesh, we don't like the fact that he's sovereign. We love the fact that he brings gifts and bears gifts. Who wouldn't? But that gift-bearing Christ is not an impotent Christ, but a sovereign Christ. And when he speaks the gospel, it is not a suggestion. It is not option one of a million. It is the command for every man, woman, and child all over this world to repent and believe. And when there is repentance and belief, there is assurance that you are a child of the King. And when there is no repentance and belief, you remain a child of the devil. It's that clear. It's that simple. And yet there's more kicking going on inside the church about that simple declaration than there should be. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Let's be reminded that the writer is writing to Christians, and let's be reminded that his encouragement is for those who are in Christ, and his warning is for those who are outside of Christ. But I want to say clearly before we start to read that the warnings that the writer of the Hebrews writes can apply to those who sit in a church. From God's perspective, there's the church and there's the world. And it's clear and it's understandable. From our perspective, we're always intermingled. There's some that are out in the world that are actually our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we know it not. And when you get together with a large gathering of Christians, say at a Christian book convention, there may be 89% of the people sitting around you that say, I don't want to preach the gospel to the lost. There's other ways that are better to preach something to the lost to get them saved. Therefore, holy brothers, the writer of Hebrews is not using holy brothers because they are perfect and sinless in their actions in this life. He is using the phrase holy brothers because they are in Christ and therefore holy. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Do you feel the weight? He's writing to the church and he's reminding them, consider Jesus. When he gets to chapter 12, look to Jesus. Why? Because as human beings, as fleshly people, we drift. And it is the calling and the responsibility of the church to get the church to lift their eyes by faith to Jesus. If the church takes her eyes off of Jesus, the church ceases to exist. Holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. If the church would just believe that Jesus was faithful to God and not faithful to us, we wouldn't see him as a genie in the bottle all the time. When we are in awe by faith of Jesus, it's because he came to do the Father's will and do it completely. And if we were there, we would have wanted to stone him, throw him off a hill, hurl insults at him, spit on him, crucify him. Left to ourselves, apart from faith, apart from grace, we would have done all the things that we will see in the book of Matthew that the world did, even when you call yourself religious, because it was the religious ones that crucified him. Think about that. It should stun you that Jesus, when he became a man, faithfully obeyed the one who appointed him. Just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Bob's a builder. If Bob builds a beautiful house, the house may be beautiful, but it's Bob's talent that builds the house. The house didn't build the house. This is the problem at the time when Jesus is preaching in the Gospel of Matthew, that Israel was giving more honor and praise to Moses. That Moses was the leader of their church, not God, and certainly not Christ. But the writer here says Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses. More glory. Remember that. Verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house, here's the key phrase, as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. See the difference? Moses was sent on a mission by Christ. Moses was sent to preach the gospel of Christ. Moses was sent to speak of things that would later come to pass about Christ and in Christ for the glory of God. Moses was a servant. Moses shouldn't be on a pedestal for us. Why? Because we should be like Moses in this area, as a faithful servant of God in the house. But only Jesus is faithful over the house, because he's the only son. See, the church goes astray when she thinks she's the one who's over it all. But only the head is over the house. And we are his house. See, if we take the example of those that were on the internet about how to preach the gospel, we don't want to put terms or conditions or say something that might offend. But this isn't beautiful if it doesn't offend. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in hope. Take verse 6 away from the context, and yeah, it's about my confidence, my hope, my doing. Really? Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our confidence. In other words, saving faith rests in Christ, not in ourselves. Before you were saved, who did you rest in? Yourself. You tried to do everything yourself. You tried to be perfect yourself. Either you were trying to please yourself in the world, or you were trying to please God as a lost person by yourself. But faith says Christ Jesus is pleasing as the one who came and did everything that was appointed for him to do on your behalf, on my behalf. And we have confidence because of Christ. Think about that. The world wants to say generically, and liberal parts of Christianity wants to say, oh, the whole world is God's house and everybody's God's children, regardless of whatever you believe. As long as you have faith in something, God will honor that. Malarkey. God honors his son, and God honors those who honor his son. And saving faith honors the son by saying, I need you. I need to be saved. I am sinful. I am wretched. I am undone. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Verse 7. You ready? Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Is the writer of Hebrews confused when he said, as the Holy Spirit says? He's quoting the Old Testament. Is he confused? Or is he teaching the church exactly what the church needs to hear? Whether it's Moses, whether it's Paul, whether it's David, or whether the psalm is written by an unknown author, it's God speaking to the church, and we hear it as truth by the Holy Spirit, and by the Holy Spirit only. The Holy Spirit is doing all that he was appointed to do by taking the truth of God to the church of God for the glory of God. Just as Jesus came willingly to do the Father's will, so this Holy Spirit comes willingly to do the Father and Son's will. And there's nothing offensive when the Son submits to the Father and when the Spirit submits to the Son and the Father. Nothing offensive. Nothing demoting in their persons. The Trinity is not undone because that language is in Scripture. The Trinity is upheld as altogether glorious and lovely and in perfect unison. There's no disunity in the Trinity, only unity. So when the Son comes to do the Father's will, guess what? It is also the Son's will, what he's doing. When the Spirit comes to do the Father's will and the Son's will, it is the Holy Spirit's will. The Son never came unwillingly, and the Spirit does not come unwillingly. But praise God, the Spirit comes to the church. Because without him, we would never hear what God is saying. Verse 12. Before we go to verse 12, do you feel the weight in that quote? Do you see the two sides of the coin? My wrath, my rest. Do you see that? In Christ, my rest. Outside of Christ, my wrath. You see that? Verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Verse 12, verse 6. Just saying the same thing. But do you feel the weight of what he's saying about those who have not faith? That it flows from an unbelieving, wicked heart? You see that? An evil, unbelieving heart. See, fleshly, we're sinful. We sin. But when we believe by faith, it's because God's changed our heart. He's regenerated us. He's caused us to see the truth. He's caused us to believe the truth. And he's caused us to love him. We do it willingly, or we don't do it at all. Isn't that amazing? That just as we see the glory of God in the willing Son coming to do the Father's will, so the glory of God is seen in the church when she willingly does the will of God. If you willingly don't want to believe in Christ, you don't believe in Christ. It's impossible for you to believe in Christ apart from the Spirit's work. But when the Spirit works, you willingly believe. If you don't willingly believe today, then you don't believe. Think about that. God is not honored if we say we believe but don't want to believe. That's an evil, unbelieving heart that's leading you astray to fall away from the living God. And remember that phrase, living God. Verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. My job on a Sunday morning is to fan the flame of faith so that your deceitfulness won't draw you away from God. And it's your job and my job every day of the week to do that for each other and for any other Christian you know. But exhort one another every day. If church is just a 2-hour Sunday morning thing, then you're not part of the church. You're part of religion. You're part of a checklist. Our heart beats for each other because our heart now beats for God. And how can we love God who we haven't seen if we don't love our brothers and sisters whom we have seen? The writer of Hebrews is exalting God, his gospel, and his church. But he's also drawing the line very clearly to say, if you're over here, not wanting to believe, not willing to believe, then you don't believe. And your calling, if you are a believer, is to exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Don't we see that on the very first pages of Scripture? And the serpent was more crafty than all the other creatures. His natural tongue in the garden was that of deceit. And the world's natural tongue is that of deceit. And when the world's advice becomes the advice that the church gives, we are speaking with a forked tongue. And we have no words to offer to keep one another from following into the deceitfulness of sin. The world paints sin in all its glory. All its glory. But step out into the world with open eyes and look at the destruction that sin causes every single day. Sin is deceitful. And we love to be deceived naturally, but by God's grace, we are growing in the wisdom and the knowledge of the glory of God. Verse 14, here it comes again. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. That statement can be crippling, or that statement can be freeing. If you think that you started this journey with Christ by your own works, by your own efforts, by your own goodness, by your own good deeds, by your own ability, by your own faithfulness, by your own whatever, then being told to hold on firm to the end will cripple you. Because who is strong enough to hold on firm to the end? But if we understand this gospel of grace, that God came to save those whom he desired to save, and him holding on to us is the ability for us to hold on to him, then holding on to the end is for the glory of who? God. Don't turn that into law. It's law if you're lost. If you're sitting here thinking that you're holding on to God, that you're earning your way to heaven, that by your own righteousness you're earning the favor of God, then you will slip and you will perish. But oh, if you're saved by faith this morning, know that there is a sovereign God who upholds you, who protects you, who guides you and keeps you and loves you in Christ in such a way that you would never desire to let go of him. I'm not talking about fleeting moments of doubt and fleeting moments of fear. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the ability to say, who needs Christ, and walk away. A Christian can't do that. Praise God, the Christian can't do that. It's because of the work of God, by the work of his Spirit, by the work of his Word, by the work of faith in us and through us to desire and to accomplish his goodwill. As it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Isn't it funny that he quotes it again after he tells us to exhort one another? So for you to exhort me and for me to exhort you, we have to lift up his voice. Not just on the day you pray the prayer or walk the altar call or get saved, but exhort one another every day. Every day. In other words, the day you first heard the gospel by faith and it was beautiful to you, you heard his voice. Regardless of who was preaching, regardless of who was sharing the gospel with you, you heard his voice. Your food today is the same food it was then. It's his voice. He prepares it every day for his church. His voice. But his voice doesn't come in the clouds and on billboards and in miraculous signs and wonders. His voice comes in the Word of God every day for the church. So when we say, I have nothing to say to encourage them, then you don't have a Bible. Because God's giving us his Word so that we have what we need to encourage one another. I don't have it, and you don't have it, the ability to be all wise in every situation. But God does. Paul says, we experience the grace of God in our trials, in our sorrow, in our grieving, so that we can comfort others. You go to the world and they say, well, you've never been where I've been. Oh, no, I haven't, so I guess I can't help. But Scripture says, you have experienced grace, so you can be gracious. It doesn't say you experience, you know, the exact same situation, the exact same way, at the exact same time of life, in the exact same surroundings, in the exact same this, in the exact same that. Now you have something to say. You grieve in area A, you have the ability to comfort somebody in area C. But you don't have the ability to comfort them with your natural ability. You have the ability to comfort them with the grace of God, for the glory of God, by lifting up His word. And this is where, here come the two sides, my wrath, my rest. Look at verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Unbelief is a state of being, not a moment of doubt, but a state of being. But I want to say the other side of the coin as well. Therefore, in the same way, belief is, saving belief is also not temporary and fleeting. Do you see that? In other words, unbelief is who we are naturally. We just unbelieve God. We doubt everything He says. We don't believe what He says. We don't trust in Him. We don't believe in Him. And then the miraculous work of God's saving grace happens and we believe in Him. But we believe in Him, not one day, next day, but we believe in Him. Why? Because He has done what it takes for us to believe in Him. You go from a state of unbelieving to a state of believing. And again, you may have doubts and fears and worries and concerns, and those cause the ship of our walk to waver. But your state of believing is because of God's grace. God drew you to Himself. God caused you to hear His voice. Just as Lazarus heard, Lazarus come forth, even though he was dead, you and I heard, my son, my daughter, come forth. And that first moment of believing is a believing that never ends, because God's grace never ends. But we need to feel that weight, His rest and His wrath. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Isn't that stunning? In other words, the church of all ages are united by faith because they're those who listened. Isn't that beautiful? The message they heard is the same message we hear. Guess what? God has never changed the gospel. The gospel is the gospel. It shouldn't be the gospel of 2010, 2011, 2012, always changing, always shifting. But guess what? Go to the booksellers' convention and you'll have 50 ways to make a modern gospel. There's one gospel. It's carried by a vessel that does live in 2011. Therefore, we are 2011 people, but we carry the message of good news that does not change. There is one Christ. There is one Calvary. There is one sacrifice for sin. There is one perfect life given in obedience to the Father. One. And when we change to make it another Christ and another gospel, we are not of the church that listens. We are the church that rebels in unbelief. Look at verse 3. For we who have believed entered that rest. This is where I want to encourage you, beloved, today. We are to hope for our King to come. We are to hope to be in glory, never to sin again, no more death, no more pain, no more suffering. Yes, those things are all real. But does your faith understand that when you believed in Christ, you entered the rest that God had prepared for His people? Look at the Israelites. Oh, I wish I was back in Egypt. I had better food. Oh, I can't go into the promised land. The people are too big. Their whole life was based on their circumstances. But the church, we rest. We rest from our labors. We rest from trying to save ourselves. We rest from trying to appease the wrath of God, which we never can do. Our peace, our rest, our hope is in one place, in Christ, not in our perfection. Don't turn the gospel into law. Oh, now that I heard the truth, now I got to live a perfect life or God won't be happy with me. Yoke, back under the law. Yes, the church is to obey, but the church obeys as a fruit of being saved, not as the means to keep being saved. To keep being saved, if I can use that term, is to keep dining with Christ. He was sufficient for you the day you believed for the first time. And if you live 100 years on this earth in Him, He will be altogether sufficient then. He is the pleasing one. Again, here's the two sides of the coin. For we who have believed entered that rest, as He has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world, for He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. Isn't that funny? For He has spoken, speaking of God, and yet we're going to read Moses. And God rested on the seventh day from all His work. See the beauty? Moses was a mere man, just like us. And yet God, by the Spirit, spoke through Moses to His church and still speaks through Moses to the church. Verse 5, and again in this passage He said, they shall not enter my rest. Who will not enter His rest? The unbelieving ones. Do you see how clear it is? There's this side, which is my wrath for the unbelieving ones. And there's this side of the coin that's my rest for the believing ones. And John says that God sent forth His Son so that whoever believes in Him shall not perish. The evidence of God working grace in you is that you believe in Him. You believing in Him is not your ticket to open the door and enter in and then God blesses you. Your believing in Christ is the evidence of God's saving grace. It's the evidence of God loving you even though you're an enemy. It's the evidence of God pursuing you to the ends of the four corners of the earth and calling you home. It's the evidence of you finally being at peace with God because of what God did for you in your place. And we say, I believe. The good news message of the church shouldn't be moralism, do, do, do. It should be believe. Either God has done all that we need Him to do or we are hopelessly lost. And the evidence of your belief and my belief in the Christ of Scripture is the evidence of God's saving grace. Verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, praise God, there's still some that will enter it. That's why we preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience. In other words, look to the wilderness and you see what's happening in the world today. God is speaking. There are those that are believing and those that disbelieve. Those that are entering the rest by God's grace and those that continue in their fleshly rebellion against the King. See, the good news doesn't change, but guess what? Sorry to say, neither does man. People need grace to get saved today, just like they needed grace in the wilderness. And God rightly judges those that willingly rebel against Him. Again, He points a certain day, today, saying through David, now it's through David, so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Isn't it funny that it was the Spirit says, and now it's David. Why? Because God was working through David as he wrote those words. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest, you see that? God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. In other words, you have two options, people. Work for the rest of your life, seeking to earn up enough good works to be accepted by God and fail. Or rest from your labors because Christ has rested from his. The life that Jesus lived is your life, or it's not. The death that Jesus died is your death, or it's not. And the resurrection that was raised in all glory and splendor, declaring from the heavens, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased," is either announced on you, or it's not. Unbelief, it's not. Belief, and it is. When the church rests in Christ, when the church rests from her labors, seeking to be pleasing to God and earn his favor, she will be most mighty in the world. Because we'll truly hear his voice as good news. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And that disobedience is what? Hearing, but not believing. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intention of the heart. I was reading a book about the pastoral ministry by a pastor named William Still. He pastored for over 50 years in the same church in Scotland, retired, and then died 8 months later. Over 50 years in the same church. And as he was writing about pressing on, preaching the gospel, staying the course, staying focused, he used this passage to speak about the great God and King that we have. See, we take verse 12 for the word of God as if our Bibles jump off our tables and slice our heart and divide our joint and marrow, as if the Bible does something by itself. But the gospel says that Jesus knows the thoughts and intentions of man. We judge on the outside, but God judges on the inside. So this word of God can't simply mean the words and the sentences and paragraphs and pages that we have for our Bible. This phrase, word of God, is speaking of Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ is living and active. His word goes forth sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And how do I know that it's Jesus? Look at verse 13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, not its sight, his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom they must give an account. Those people out there that have never heard the word of God, guess what? They're naked and exposed before the eyes of God, whether we speak to them or not. There is a lie inside of Christendom today that if you don't speak the truth, they're not accountable for the truth, so it's better off not witnessing because they're better off not knowing what they won't believe anyway. No. They are naked and exposed today and every second of every day by the eyes of God. There is not one creature on this globe that is not understood by God. There is not one creature in any part of the corners of this world that God doesn't know the intentions of his heart. That's why we have to go and speak the good news. Because as D. Martin Lloyd-Jones rightly said, we will never have peace with God except in Christ. Look at our world running for peace. Look at our world trying to soothe their soul by running to the things of the world. And if the church brings not Christ, they will not hear of Christ. Look at verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest. Before you're saved, the eyes of God only bring fear and trembling of soon coming judgment. But the eyes of faith see the eyes of God now as our great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Right back to the beginning. Why do we hold fast our confession? Because there is a high priest interceding for us. The writer of Hebrews, as you go on to chapter 7, says that Jesus Christ lives to make intercession for his church. The Son of God is interceding for you and for me. That's why we hold on, because there's nowhere else to hold on to. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted and never sinned, never desired to sin, never yearned to sin, never thought of sin. Therefore, he never did sin. Jesus Christ was impeccable. Jesus Christ was the Holy One sent from God, the perfect Lamb. Not the defective lamb, not the lamb that needed to earn his goodness. He was who he was, and that's why God sent him. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If somebody asks you, why can you go to God in prayer? Your answer better be, because Christ Jesus stands there for me. The answer that the church is giving to the world is because I've earned that right. I claim that right. I name it. I claim it. I have faith in my faith. It's not the gospel. You and I have bold access to the throne room of God because Jesus is your great high priest, and he has applied his blood to the throne, and your sins have been forgiven, and you have entered that rest, and it's in rest that you flee to the throne. Think about it. What if the church tomorrow, after being fed today, what if the church tomorrow went into the world with confidence, drawing near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need? Because as soon as you wake up tomorrow, you'll be in need. As soon as you take your first step, you'll be in need. As soon as you enter the workplace, you'll be in need. As soon as you enter school, you'll be in need. Why? Because we can do nothing apart from Christ. But this passage about this Christ delivers a gospel to the church day in and day out. Every day when you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Why? Because he offers himself freely every day to the church. Jesus Christ stands before the church, and this is his anthem. It will never change. I am sufficient, and all those that come to me will never be cast out. Think about that. Our Christ is either sufficient or it's man-made. He's either the great high priest or he's something that you made up in your own image. But the Christ of Scripture is the Son of God that came and did the Father's will. And in him do we hope. So whether God is speaking through Moses, David, Paul, we are held accountable. Not because it's a personal opinion of mere man, because it's the sovereign declaration of Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, to whom all the world must give an account. God is a holy and just judge, and no one outside of Christ will be accepted. No one. Only those who are in Christ, those who believe in Christ, those that hope and trust in Christ, those who rely wholly on Christ, those who have rested from trying to save themselves, those who see their sins as rebellion against God, those who repent of their sins, those who see the life, death, and burial and resurrection of Jesus as absolutely essential to their salvation will be in glory. This is the Christian. This is the one who has saving faith. This is the one who has heard the voice of God. And this is the one by God's grace in Christ that has been saved from the wrath to come. Jesus is the faithful Son of God. Jesus is greater than Moses as the true prophet of God. Jesus is greater than David as the true king of Israel. Jesus is greater than Paul as the apostle of the church. Jesus is greater than Aaron as the great high priest of the church. Jesus is the judge, the one one who will pour out the wrath of God on the wicked. Jesus is the fountain of grace. Jesus is the tree of life. Jesus is the sinless one, the Holy One of Israel. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the Lamb of God, chosen by the Father from before the foundation of the world. Jesus is our offering. Jesus is our sacrifice. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our confidence. Jesus is our resting place. Jesus is the Word of God, and Jesus is alive, ruling and reigning at the Father's right hand. May we find much pleasure now and forevermore in Him as fully pleasing to the church forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You sent a perfect Christ. We thank You that Christ Jesus came and did Your perfect will, accomplished Your perfect plan, and purchased those You sent Him to purchase. And Lord, we thank You that our salvation is secure, not because we have a sovereign grip of grace, but because You have a sovereign grip of grace on us. Lord, we praise You for Your word. We praise You that You echo Your word in our ears every day and call us to Your side and feed us from the bounty of Your right hand. Lord, we thank You for Christ. He is sufficient now and will be sufficient for all eternity. May Your church truly rejoice in Him and in Him alone. May we go from this place understanding that we are blameless in Him, that we are perfect in Him, that we are cleansed in Him, that our sins have been atoned for in Him, and in Him do we find our perfect rest. It's in the name of Jesus we pray, and all God's people say, Amen.